when I checked in at the San Diego airport, I was told, well, I couldn't go to San Francisco because it was all socked in that the flight had been delayed. I couldn't go there yet. It was too foggy. The pilot wouldn't be able to see well enough. And we find that same truth spiritually, don't we? You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that spiritual things are understood by the Spirit, not by our minds or our thinking. And so to understand the Bible, we've got to be born again or born of the Spirit. We've got to be saved. Once the fog cleared, I was able to board the plane and fly to San Francisco. Once we're saved, God kind of clears that spiritual fog and we're able to understand spiritual truths in the Bible. So while I'm up in the air and I'm flying over the city, I'm kind of overviewing the city. I'm seeing the ocean. I'm recognizing some of the landmarks. And that's what we were doing with 1 Peter, getting a lay of the land, discovering Peter, discovering his purpose for writing. And now we've landed. And we're going to, you know, zoom in and look a little more closely. And this morning we're looking at just 5 verses. So if you would open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read those first 5 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we thoroughly covered in the last couple weeks when we met that Peter wrote this book, and we talked a lot about Peter. Now, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not writing this letter as a friend. He's writing with authority that God has given him to represent him. Why is that important? See, it's not a cheer-up letter, you know, I hope everything's going to be fine letter inspired by the hopeful wishes of a friend. But it's a letter that rather than being inspired by hopeful wishes, it's inspired by the knowing truth of the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be important to the people that read this letter and important to us. Now, as we begin studying, keep in mind the probable date of this letter, about 64-65 AD. This is important because in October 64 AD, Nero launched this horrendous persecution of Christians, which spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, which was most of the known world. Christians had already suffered for their faith, but as the phrase goes, they ain't seen nothing yet. Nero, in Colosseums filled with spectators, would allow lions to devour Christians who refused to recant their faith. And then he would take Christians and he would cover Christians with tar and light them on fire and use them for torches in his garden at night. You know, this was a man, you know, bent on destroying Christians, but of course he could not destroy the gospel of Jesus. So Peter called the people that he was writing to the pilgrims of dispersion, believers who weren't home. And see, not only were they not home yet as far as heaven is concerned, but the place they were living at was not home for them. Many of them were from someplace else. They grew up in another town. They'd left family, familiarity, and a lot of memories. They were living amongst the people that they didn't fit in with, of people that were watching them. And Peter knew that as persecution increased, they would be watched even more. And so Peter wrote to them. Now remember his purpose in writing. I want to look at it again because it's so important to keep this in mind. Encouraging you and testifying that this is a true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Important to remember this purpose. So he's writing to a people who are suffering, but they're about to suffer even more. And he's telling them how they can make it through and how they are to behave so that as they are making it through, God's going to get the glory. And keep this in mind. God teaches us through his word how to handle suffering. And there are hundreds of verses in the Bible about suffering. But you know, as far as I know, there is not one verse that tells us to look around and notice those people that are suffering more as a way to check our attitude, that our suffering doesn't compare to someone who is suffering more than us. If you ever notice that, the Bible never tells us that as a remedy as we are suffering. Look around. Other people are hurting more than you. Peter later will tell us to compare our sufferings, but you know what he tells us? He says our suffering doesn't compare to what? The glory which shall be one day revealed. Last week and the beginning of the week, I was at a Calvary Chapel Pastor's Wives Retreat, and at one time they split us up into groups and they gave us a set of questions to talk about. And one of the first subjects was, talk about the struggles of being a pastor's wife. And so, you know, the discussion kind of ensued about the sacrifices and the hardships that we might go through. And you know, the next day I met Elizabeth Juventine, who is a missionary that we support in Nairobi. And as I was talking to her, I said, how can I pray for you? And of course, you know, her life, after she was just telling me about all the things that are going on in Nairobi and the suffering and the persecution over there, it's like, you know, my prayer request just pale in comparison. But the question that brought our little discussion group around was not one that asked us to compare what we go through as pastors' wives in America to what missionaries go through in Nairobi. It was this question: what are the joys you have experienced in ministry? And I watched. It was so fun because I watched the countenance change on every single one of those pastors' wives as we talked about how we get to watch God work in lives, and what an honor and a joy and a privilege that is. Because truly, see, the glory outweighs the struggles. So although these believers that Peter was writing to experience trials way beyond what any of us have or probably ever will endure, this letter is just as much for us because it's about standing firm no matter what slaps us in life. To stand firm, Peter tells us some truths that we must embrace in these very first verses of this letter. Verse 2 gives us three parts of salvation and how each person of the Trinity, did you notice that in your groups, how each person of the Trinity is involved. And first, we're elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If you're a believer, God chose to save you according to his foreknowledge, not just because he knows the future and he knows the decision you're going to make that you will choose him or have chosen him, but he chose before the foundation of the earth the means by which you and I could be saved. And this is supposed to be good, encouraging news to the believer. God's election is never, ever taught to the unsaved. The gospel is preached to all who would come. Peter himself wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is our God's heart. He wrote in 1 Timothy 2:4, who, speaking of God, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So yes, God chooses, but the responsibility still ours, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how do you know you're elected? Are you a believer? Then you can know you are elected. It's as simple as that, and we make it far too complicated. As believers, it should encourage us to know God has elected us or chosen us, not only to save us, but see, in the knowledge that you're elected, you should be comforted and reminded that God has chosen certain things for you, certain privileges and rights that only the believers, only the chosen have. See, the second part of salvation is carried out by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies those who are elect. He's the one that came alongside you. He's the one that brought you to that place where you realize, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That didn't come from your intellect figuring that out. It was the Holy Spirit who came alongside you and showed you that. And all you did was admit it. John 15:26 tells us the part of the Holy Spirit that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, testifies of our need for a Savior of Jesus, and we acknowledge and confess that fact. So in electing you, God chose you to be set apart by the Holy Spirit for himself, to accomplish his purposes in you and through you, to be the recipient of his work and his blessings and his enabling. He didn't choose unbelievers for that. He chose believers to experience the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word obedience. The Holy Spirit came alongside you and prompted you to do what? To obey his promptings, his wooing of you to Jesus. And see, he continues to do that in our lives. It's only through his work in our lives that you and I do anything good or right. It's that moving of the Holy Spirit that does that convicting, that shows us we need to do something differently, better or good, or stop doing something wrong. It's him. And then thirdly, we see Jesus' part in salvation, the sprinkling of his blood. Hebrews 9, 19 to 22 reminds us of the importance of the blood. He, Moses, took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. So we've got to be sprinkled with the blood. I love that word sprinkled too, you know, because just how powerful the blood of Jesus is. Now remember when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God ordained in his foreknowledge this plan to save his people. And they were to sprinkle the blood of the perfect lamb on the doorpost. Those who chose to do that, those who chose to apply the blood of the lamb, were saved. And so God the Father chose a plan of salvation. He chose to devise a means by which sinners can be saved. He chose to save you and me. And then God the Spirit brings the sinner to that act of faith to obey his call. And then God the Son cleanses us in his precious blood, and therefore by making us savable. Paul wrote something very similar to believers in Thessalonica. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren," same message as 1 Peter, "stand fast because of these things and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Our response to these truths should be steadfastness, standing firm in the midst of trials that have that capability of knocking us down. Verse 2 closes with the words, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Again, encouraging words. Grace and peace was a common greeting that the apostles used. Grace always first. Why? Because without grace, you and I cannot have peace. So a person who's in this work-based relationship with God misses out on the grace and therefore misses out on knowing the peace of God. And I love that phrase, "be multiplied." It's like, may you experience grace and peace exceedingly. May it abound in your life, because Peter knew these people were going to need it. Verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter tell us some of the benefits that only the elect get. Remember, in God choosing you, he chose you to be his child. And if you're his child, he's your father. And a father cares for and protects and provides for his children. First, we see that according to his abundant mercy, he's done these things. See, not in response to anything about you and me. It was because of his abundant mercy. The theme of the conference I was just at this last week was a passionate pursuit. And Carol Wilde, one of the other speakers, gave us the Webster Dictionary of Passion. And it's the state of being affected by an external agent or influence. And then she gave us the definition of passive: to receive impressions from an external influence, but not acting upon it. So as you reflect this morning on all God has done and continues to do for you, see, you will either be passionate or passive. But it hit me that when she was giving that definition of passion, you know, and a response to an external influence, you and I, that works, but it doesn't work for God. And I think that's what we have a hard time about him figuring it out, because we realize that we love because we're responding to an external influence, something someone's done or something someone is like. And yet, God has a passion for you and me. He's been called the hound of heaven, that relentless pursuer. And yet, his passion is not based on an outside influence. It's not based on anything about you or me, and that's hard to figure out, isn't it? Because we're not like that. But his passion is influenced by his inner character, by just who he is, the fact that he is just love, and he just loves us, not in response to you and me, but really in spite of us, he loves us. Titus 3:5 reminds us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So according to his mercy, he has begotten us to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again. To what? A living hope. A hope that has an answer for death. A hope that has defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 to 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been released. We've been set free from that bondage of fear of death. We don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Why? Because he's taken the sting out, and that we no longer have to be afraid of what will happen to us when we die. We know that not only nothing bad's going to happen, but see, lots and lots and lots of good is going to happen to us. God created the heavens and the earth, this place, this life that we live in, and he says it's good. But heaven takes the things that we say are the best in this life, like gold. You know, that's our precious commodity. And what does he do? He just uses it to pave the streets. The sun that we so depend on for light will not even be in heaven. We don't need it anymore because Jesus will be our light. He's going to light up the whole place. No pain, no sorrow, just joy, joy, joy forevermore. And God has chosen that. He has foreordained that for his elect. Why don't we need to be afraid of death anymore? Because Jesus has defeated it. 1 Corinthians 15, 54-55. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Just stop for a minute and think of that picture of death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Timothy 1:10, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Death, as we used to think about it, has been abolished through the gospel. As Peter put it in verse 3 of chapter 1, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead made it possible, and then it proved it. Remember the men that were on the road to Emmaus? They'd lost hope. Why? They said this: "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. His death gave them no hope, but his resurrection," see, that's what gave them and us hope. "His resurrection proved his words to be true. His resurrection proved what he said to Martha at Lazarus' grave. when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Everlasting life is not something that we will one day have. As believers, got it now. Our lives will never, ever end. And this life we live here is the closest to experiencing hell as we will ever get. Our living hope is that life is going to get better and better. 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that God has also chosen us for an inheritance. When I was typing this into the computer yesterday and thinking of being chosen for an inheritance, I thought of that game show. Remember Let's Make a Deal? For those of you that are too young to remember that show, it was one where the participant got to choose between three doors, and whatever door they chose, they got everything that was behind that door. And so the scene would go something like this. A participant would choose, say, I choose door number one, and the game host would first show the two doors that the person did not choose. And I started thinking, I wonder what that would have been like if Peter would have done that. You know, started out that his letter like that. You know, this is, for those who did not choose God, this is what they would get. And so you didn't choose door number two, and behind door number two, suffering. Yes, like the believer, but suffering without purpose, suffering without God's comfort, suffering without God's power to get through it. Suffering that will only be a taste of the suffering of the next life. Or you did not choose door number three. Behind door number three is prosperity. All the riches this world can offer. But oh, there's more. Keep looking. It's not all. There's also leanness of soul. There's emptiness. There's that feeling of, if I only had more, this is just not enough. But see, Peter didn't do that. He went straight to door number one, the things that we do get as believers. And as the show goes, the game host would say, and you chose door number one, and behind door number one is living hope, life eternal, death defeated. And then he'd say, but oh, there's more. Keep looking. In addition to living hope, look what else you get. You get an inheritance. Let's look closer at that inheritance. Wow, it's uncorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. And look, it's reserved in heaven for you. So let's look at this inheritance that we should be so very excited about. Consider who this letter is written to. A lot of these believers were Jews, and they're dispersed from their promised land. The land of their heritage was no longer their home, and many of them had lost their earthly inheritance. You know, it's true today that when a Jew converts to Christianity, their family dismisses them. They count them as dead, and they write them off, and they lose their earthly inheritance. And so many of these believers that he is writing to had not only been cut off from their homeland, but they had been cut off from their earthly inheritance. And so 1 Peter reminded them that where they were living was not where they were going to really set down their roots. That would be heaven. And now he reminds us and them that although they had been disowned by family, God had taken them as his children. John 1:12 reminds us, but as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Peter was telling them that man can write you out of his will, but God won't do that. Peter was telling them, even if you have been promised an inheritance by your relative, he may squander it, and by the time you get it, there'll be nothing left. Or there may be more debt than assets. God has no debt. He owes no one. Or the market may fall, and the value of your inheritance would crumble, because on this earth, the stock market goes up and down, subject to many outside factors, but not in heaven. Nothing and no one affects what God declares. So this inheritance God promised is incorruptible, not subject to corruption or decay. That makes me think of, you know, you've seen pictures of people, you know, going for that buried treasure and finally opening it, and they open that chest and it's just all decayed and it's all just dust. Never going to happen with our inheritance. We will experience no such disappointment in heaven. And you know what else will be incorruptible in heaven? Of course, everything is. But it's a very good reminder that you're going to be incorruptible in heaven. You know who you are now. You're very corruptible. But in heaven, you will be incorruptible. Wonderful thought. And then our inheritance is undefiled. Undefiled is often used to describe something that is not stained. You know, ever have someone give you a hand-me-down for one of your kids, and you look at it at first, and, oh, this is so exciting. You know, I'm going to put it on my child. You know, next Sunday for church, you're going to look so good. And you hold it, you open it up, and you hold it up, and there's this big stain on the front, you know. And what a disappointment. You had such plans for it, and yet I can't put my child in that. Messed up by somebody else. Not going to happen in heaven. No hand-me-downs. You know, everything made with blessing you in mind. All that is there is undefiled, custom made, and perfectly pure. Not a bad thing about it. Our inheritance is one that does not fade away. Our inheritance is not something perfect and beautiful that will lose its thrill, that the splendor fades. Ever think that might happen in heaven? You know, it's going to be great, but after 1,000 years, I might get bored with it. Not going to happen. And see, there's nothing on earth that qualifies for that description, is there? You know, but we are never, ever going to get tired of things in heaven. It will never become less than it will be that first day we break the tape and enter in. Finally, at least as far as verse 4 describes, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Every believer's inheritance is reserved. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, Ephesians 1:13 says you were sealed, stamped with the Holy Spirit as God's promise of all that was to come, including your inheritance. Let's look at it. In Him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's you, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit inside of you is God's guarantee to you and me. I'm going to get you there. I have an inheritance ready for you. You were sealed, and the reservation in heaven was confirmed. Ever make a hotel reservation only to discover that they said they gave it away to someone else? Not going to happen in heaven. As a believer, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27 says, but there shall be by no means enter it, speaking of heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the book, you've got a place. Because the living, awesome, powerful God who keeps all His promises is the keeper of the reservation book. And your inheritance is being watched over by Him. It's not going to be any less than He has promised. And then, not only is your inheritance kept or reserved for God, by God for you, look at verse 5. You are kept for your inheritance. So He is keeping your inheritance, and He's keeping you for it. The word kept is in the present tense, which means He's constantly doing it, which, of course, you know, you and I know me, He's got to be constantly keeping us. The word translated as kept here means guarded. Guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And what is it guarded by? The power of God. Now, that's a powerful garrison, isn't it? The very most powerful. Romans 6:25 says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began. Now to Him who is able to establish you. Jude 1:24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To Him. He's the one that's able to do these things, not you and me. Look at the last part of 1 Peter 1:5. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This protection, this keeping, this guarding is God's response to the faith that you exercised when you asked Jesus to save you. See, many people, they get bogged down in this election thing, and they think that faith is appointed by some arbitrary selection of God's, but it's not true. If God could save someone without faith, he would do it. But he doesn't, because he can't. He hasn't set it up that way. Your faith triggers his plan for salvation. You see, God takes you up on your request. You say, God, save me. He responds by doing just that. He reaches out, grabs you, and he never lets you go. You are in his grip. It's not you holding on to him. It's him holding on to you. I have heard that very often when a person is drowning, that they call out for help, but when the person swims out to save them, to rescue them, the drowning person sometimes has a very interesting response. In their panic, they resist, and they fight the one who's saving them, and they kick and push the person away and do everything they can to resist that person's work in trying to save them. But if the Savior, the one saving them, is trained, they know to hold on in spite of the resistance, and they safely get that person to shore. If you have called out for God to save you by expressing your faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ, God responds by saving you. That salvation comes in three stages. In this we can be confident. We have that promise in Philippians 1:6. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God performs the first stage of salvation, he's faithful to complete the last two. Now, the first stage is justification, that initial cleansing, that initial making you and me right with God, that quickening or making alive of your spirit, that establishing a relationship with you and God as your Father, and so much more. And then the second stage is sanctification, the continuous act, as long as you and I live on this earth, of God working in your life and keeping you for the third and final stage of salvation, and that's glorification, the time when you and I get to stand before Jesus and be transformed into perfection. Mortal taking on immortality, corruptible taking on incorruption, so that we can live forever in heaven, the perfect place ruled by the perfect Lord. That verse 5 promises is ready to be revealed in the last time. God's not working now on how he is going to make you and me perfect. He's got it all figured out, and he's ready to do it, just waiting for the day that he calls you and me home. And he wouldn't have it ready if he didn't know it was going to happen. He says, it's ready for you. See, there's not going to be any mansions in heaven that have been built that are unoccupied. When you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord, you know, that place is reserved. There's not going to be any place empty. He keeps us through the power of the Holy Spirit promised that we read earlier about in Ephesians 1. He has deposited the Holy Spirit inside each and every believer to give us that power to walk in this life. And the Holy Spirit is going to remain in us as God's guarantee that he's going to get us to heaven. He is going to get us there. Think of remodeling a home. You know, architect draws up the plans. He tells you what it's going to look like when it's finished. And the architect, he sees it as finished. You know, designers and architects can do that. You know, they have a project and they can see in their mind's eye, this is what it's going to look like when it's finished. You and I can't do that. You know, we look at what's right in front of us and we can't see that finished condition. The architect draws the plans, but he uses someone else to convince you that his plans are good and that you really, really need to do this remodeling. In fact, your house needs to be flattened and be made totally new. See, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit convinces you that, hey, this needs to be done, you agree. And so then the architect sends the builder to make it all happen for you. And of course, that's Jesus. So the architect and the promoter and the builder, I'll promise you that upon your acceptance, they'll start the project and they'll get it done. But they also promise you, you're going to have tribulation. There's going to be people that are going to come in and knock down a few pilings. There's somebody's going to come in and put a hole in some of the pipes. There are times when you're going to feel so overwhelmed as the waters of adversity rise around you. For those Peter was writing to, the waters were rising, and they do the same thing to you and me. But remember, God has drawn up the plans. If you've signed the work order, he's begun that work, and he will not quit. He won't allow anything in your life that will ruin the building, and he will complete the building. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you can know this. Even in the worst of times, God has chosen you to be his and his forever. He will guard you and keep you and eventually get you to heaven to be with him. And since he loves you enough to save you, certainly you and I can trust him enough to take care of us and keep us. And that's Jesus' desire for us. In John 17, Jesus thanked the Father for keeping those he had given to him. And then he prays this. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants to be with you and me forever. He prayed that he could keep you. So God in his infinite power granted his prayer and keeps you and me so that one day his son can show you and me his glory and then share his glory with us. Therefore, our response should be Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast or stand firm the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because of anything about us? No. Because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we can see in these five verses that it's so about you. Thank you that you have done all this, Lord. Thank you that you understand how weak we are and how subject to failing we are. Lord, that you knew enough to not make any of this dependent on us. Because if it was, heaven would be short of all mankind. And so, Lord, thank you for devising this plan to save our souls. Thank you for choosing salvation for us. Thank you for choosing hope for us. Thank you for choosing an inheritance for us. And thank you for guarding us that nothing can keep us from inheriting all you've promised, not even ourselves. Thank you for taking care of it all. In Jesus' name.